Well, of all the words in the Bible, do you have a favorite word?
Love.
Love is a great word. The love of God, we sang about that today. You have a favorite word in all the Bible?
Praise.
What?
Praise.
Praise, for sure. Psalm 9, we heard that today. I praise the Lord, my whole heart. I have a favorite word. My favorite word in all the Bible is grace. The church I attended that transformed my life is called Grace Church of DuPage. We named all three of our daughters Grace. My oldest daughter is Carissa Grace. Carissa is the Greek word for grace. So really she is, help me now, Grace Grace. And our second daughter's name is Hannah Grace, and Hannah, in Hebrew, hen, means grace. So help me now. Hannah's name is Grace Grace. We broke the pattern a little bit with my third daughter. We did look into like other versions of grace, Polish or Swedish or things like that. It just didn't work. So we named her Stephanie Grace, Stefan Steve after me. And then Grace, so her name is not Grace Grace, but it's Stephen Grace, Stephanie Grace, if you will. We were pleased when our oldest son married Jenna. What do you think Jenna's middle name is? Jenna Grace. So that's putting a little pressure on David, all right? We have joked about if he's going to date anybody, the first question he's going to ask. But I don't think that's really appropriate. But it would be really cool, would it not? For my favorite name in the Bible is Grace. I think so because grace embodies the way that God has dealt with his people, Israel, over the years. How he's dealt with everybody through the years. But Israel particularly, grace is the way that Abraham was called. We read nothing of him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees before God chose him and blessed him and called him to come to the land of Palestine, which would be his, the land of Canaan. And it's simply God's grace that started the call of Abraham. And then grace is the way that God dealt with Israel over the years. So they sinned over and over and over again. God still showed his grace toward them. Even when they made the golden calf. And even when they were unbelieving at Kadesh Barnea, and even when everyone in Israel did what was right in their own eyes, the Lord didn't discard his people. He remembered his covenant he made with Abraham, right? Not giving Israel over to their sins, but raised up the Messiah from the line of David, exactly like he had promised to do. Grace is the way that we're saved from our sins. Ephesians 2, 8. By grace you've been saved through faith. Grace is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. That's what grace is. It's a gift. It's a kindness. In fact, it's often translated gift in the Bible. Grace is a gift. And if God gives us our salvation, who are we to boast? Ephesians 2:9 says, it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can't boast before God. Grace reduces all boasting. That's what I love about grace. It's not about us. It's all about God. Ephesians 1, God is to be praised for his grace in saving us. It says, Ephesians 1, 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. You say, what kind of grace is that? Well, it's just everything he listed before then. How he blessed us in the heavenly places in everything in Christ Jesus. How he chose us and loved us and predestined us to adoption as sons. How he blessed us and redeemed us and forgiven us our sins according to the riches of his grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. And throughout all eternity, do you realize that your existence in heaven, if indeed you're a believer in Christ, will be about declaring forever God's grace. Ephesians 2:7 speaks about in the coming ages that God has saved us in such a way so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that someday, right, when I'm in heaven, the people will look and say, right, all those in heaven say, Steve Brandon, why is he there? Well, to the praise of God's glorious grace. Right? And Gabe, why are you there? To the praise of God's glorious grace. And Gary, why are you there? To the praise of God's glory. And Vicky, why will you be there forever, right? To the praise of God's glorious grace. So it's how Israel started. It's really how creation was. It's God's grace to give us life. It's God's continuance through the nation of Israel. It's forever we'll lift up the grace of God. I love grace. Well, as we come to the scriptures this morning, we're going to see a grace on display. We're going to see Jesus showing grace. It's in John chapter 8, so you can open your Bibles there to John chapter 8. We're going to see Jesus deal with a woman caught in adultery. And we're going to see Jesus deal with his grace. Now, before we read the text, we need to deal with the text, okay? Because if you have your Bible open and you just look right there at the beginning of John 8, like in mine, right, there's this gap, but something's written there. If you have an ESV, you've got this written there. If you have another Bible translation, you might have something else written there. But the ESV says this: the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. And if you notice, then there's a little superscript on the end of that, and I'm just going to read the footnote here. It says, some manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Others add the passage here, or after 736, or after 2125, or after Luke 21:38, with variations in the text. So that just says the ancient manuscripts, like this is all over the place. Now, I feel like this isn't God's sovereignty. We don't talk about textual criticism very often, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a textual criticism class for maybe 10 minutes, and then we'll go on. But let me just tell you, textual criticism is the practice of analyzing all available ancient manuscripts of the Bible that have been discovered to determine the most accurate reading of the scriptures, trying to get back to the original author. So let's think about how we got our New Testament. The authors of the New Testament wrote down the book. So Paul wrote what he wrote, or the gospel writers wrote what they wrote, and wrote with an intention of being published. Paul wrote with the intention of being read in churches, basically then sent it to his friends who read it and were so helped by it that they then took the time to write it down themselves and then to pass it on to their friends who would read it and be so helped by it that they would want to write it down and copy it and so that it could spread and flourish. And so the ancient world was just flooded with copies of the biblical manuscripts. Now, because the copies of the New Testament were ancient means what? Like long ago, really old. And so we're talking New Testament, we're talking like 2,000 years old. How many of you have anything that's 2,000 years old in your house? The 2,000-year-old things don't really last forever oftentimes. And many of the manuscripts didn't survive, especially you think about like the early years when Christians were under persecution by the Romans. And when the Romans discovered the Christians and discovered these manuscripts or the things that stirring behind them, they would often take those manuscripts, take them away, and burn them when they discovered them, because this is the cause of so much problems in the Roman Empire. The few manuscripts that did survive were often so well loved that they get worn out. Like, I'm not sure if you have a Bible that's worn out. I know that many of you in our congregation have Bibles that you read and you just wear them out. I've got several of mine that are on the shelf because they're too worn out. Every time the binding starts falling apart, I start anew and start afresh. And so some of those are worn out. It's because of the humidity in some areas, many of the manuscripts just rotted away. Like, if you tried to keep a manuscript here in the Rockford area and just kind of tried to put it someplace, it would just rot away. Like mold would get into it. Sometimes they're left in the basement, they would get to it. Like if you want to preserve something, you need to put it in humidity-controlled sort of place to keep that. That's why the best manuscripts, by the way, were found in desert regions. Alexandria and the Sinai Peninsula in Egypt, where the humidity is practically zero, so it's not destroying these manuscripts. But some of these manuscripts also thrown away, they're lost, they're damaged. But suffice it to say that we don't have all of the ancient manuscripts ever created. But the truth of the matter is we have thousands of ancient manuscripts in the New Testament, and 100 or so we have from before the 5th century. That's like up to like 400 B.C., we have about 100 of them. Sometimes they're just scraps. Sometimes they're just parts of the Gospels or maybe parts of Paul's letters or just fragments of things like that. But some of them we have some complete copies. Particularly, I remember when we traveled to England one time, we got to see the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Alexandrinus in the British Museum. It was an amazing experience for me to see. I've read about these manuscripts, studied them, and to see them, they're like right there. Like, these are the best manuscripts of the Bible we have. Full books. You know, they're like huge, copied. I mean, they must have cost in modern day like tens of thousands of dollars to have someone write it out so clearly and so carefully. And we have that complete manuscript. Now, because we didn't have computers or copiers back then, they made mistakes writing it out. Sometimes people writing from a copy with slight error then would be passed on to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, and to the next one. Now, the good news is this. Of all the manuscripts we have in the New Testament, I would say about 95% of what's written agree word for word, like kind of all across the board. The 95%, that's pretty high. And the other 5% of the times, the difference may be just a letter. Or maybe a word choice might be a little bit different. Or maybe a word is there, or a phrase might be there. And I just say this, of all the textual variants that are all in the Bible, none of them make any difference in the theology the Bible teaches. So in other words, nothing that we believe in the scriptures hinges upon a fringe reading of the Bible. And if there's a fringe reading in the Bible, you could essentially say, well, let's just not include that part, and everything we still teach and understand that by the other parts of the Bible. And by and large, the problem with the scriptures is not that we don't have God's word, it's that we have too much of God's word. Because this one says this, and this one says this, and so like it's either this or it's this, but we have too much. So it's not that we don't have God's word, it's oftentimes we have too much, if that makes sense. So for instance, I just want to show you how it works. Turn back to John. I just said, okay, so I opened my Greek text. I said, what's a variant, say, really close by in chapter 7? So look back chapter 7, verse 39. Now I had some things on the screen that was going to tell you about this, reading these texts, but I just want to read for you from the ESV, just the first phrase. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Okay? And I just said, okay, here's a textual variant. The King James says it this way, the New King James. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Okay, so most of you have ESV. That's what we preach from. That's what you have. And I'm just quoting from the New King James, ESV. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The King James. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. And, you know, if you look this down here, there's just very, very little translational things. Like the ESV says now, but the New King James says but. That's not a textual issue. That's a translation issue. That the ESV has the same word as the New King James, and one just translated now, and one translated but. There's a difference in when he said or he spoke. That's a translational issue. It's the same Greek word. They have the same thing. What just one said? Oh, he spoke. One said he said. Same thing. The ESV says about the Spirit. The New King James says concerning the Spirit. Again, that's just a translational issue. That's not a text. It's got the same thing behind it. But here is the textual issue. The ESV says, those who believed, and the New King James says, those who believe. Do you hear the difference? But one's a past tense, one's a present tense. Whether it's those who believed or those who believe. That's typical of the textual variants that there are in the Bible. Like in the Greek text, it's pistiosontes or it's pistiosontes. Sontes is an aorist, which in past, pistiosontes is a present, like currently believing. And that doesn't make any difference at all, even in the translation understanding of verse 39, but that's how many of the textual variants are. In fact, I would say that in 99%, the discrepancies in the Bible are just like that. Okay, we're talking about that because we're coming down to the 1% where there might be significant difference here. And that is what we read here in the beginning of chapter 8. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. In our case today, we're talking about 12 verses. And there's debate about whether this is really in the Bible or not. And I think when you think about working through these manuscripts, like to great oversimplification, here's the deal, is that the older the manuscript, the more influence it should have on us in terms of what the right translation is, right? I mean, if you're really close to the right, like we want to trust something that's maybe 100 years, from when John wrote it as opposed to something that's 1,000 years when John wrote it, right? I mean, because it's older and there haven't been propagation of perhaps scribal errors, if you will. And so when we come to our text, we see here the earliest manuscripts, which we're led to trust the most, don't include this passage. In fact, in the British Museum, those two, the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Alexandrinus, I mean, these are like big, big Bibles, neither of them have this text in them, just not there. So if I was preaching through the Codex Alexandrinus, I would just go from chapter 7, verse 52, right on through chapter 8, verse 12. But then when you look at that note down there, you see some manuscripts don't include, but others add the passage here, or after 736, which, by the way, helps make a lot of contextual sense, or like at the end of the book in John 21, or even in Luke, right? Just in Luke, just after the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to put Jesus to death. Like, this is one. Now, all that to say is this. I'm doubtful of the authenticity of these verses. From what I know, from what I've studied, I've taken classes on this. I'm doubtful. I'm doubtful John wrote these words. Which means, as a preacher, I'm in a quandary. Right? What should I do? I mean, I preach God's inerrant word, which I believe it is. Should I skip them? Or should I preach them? Now, my preparation for preaching, I often listen to preachers. I have on my phone 12 different guys who have preached all the way through. I got all their messages in the Gospel of John. And come Sunday afternoon, where am I, Yvonne? Sunday afternoon, I'm normally downstairs
playing pool.
And listening to my John sermons for the next week. That's just how I start my study almost every Sunday night. So when I do that, start winding down. And then through the week when I take a break, you know, get it, right? I take a break. I'm often listening to my passage. And about a dozen of them, I have all their passages right on through. And two of them skip this passage. But most of them preach this passage. Even those who had doubts about its inclusion. And so this morning, I'm going to preach them because I think the story is a great story. And I don't want to pass up a good story. And I don't want to skip any of God's word. What if I'm wrong? I don't want to stand before the Lord someday and he says, oh, Steve, right? Remember that time when you preached John? Yeah, I did. And you skipped those verses? And I had some great blessing intended for the people of God. Why'd you skip them? I said, well, God, in my infinite wisdom, I didn't think that my conclusion is that they weren't there. They weren't in your Bible. And he says, but it was in your Bible. So, it may just be that God in his providence, and this may be as well, is that maybe John didn't write this. Maybe someone else wrote this. A true historical count, maybe another writer inspired that then that fragment was then kind of put in because it was good and inspired and helpful. I don't think John wrote it. Maybe someone else wrote it. Maybe put it in. Maybe that person was inspired. I don't know. It's what I think might be happening at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Maybe someone else wrote it and it was just sort of attached to it. Maybe that person was inspired. Maybe not. There's so many mysteries in terms of what the scripture has. Don't bank on trusting in the debatable passage of scripture. But the reason why I think I can preach this is because there's nothing in this passage that is not taught elsewhere in scripture. So I'm not going to teach heresy. I'm not going to teach anything new. In fact, I'm going to go like relentlessly sort of show you how it is in the other texts of scripture. But here's my passage. Just I don't know whether this is actually scripture inspired, but I'm going to preach it more like a guest passage. Right, when a guest preacher comes to preach, right, it's not like, by the way, we have a guest preacher next week. His name is Ty Gooch. He is Jonathan and Helen's former pastor. Great guy. Met him and said, man, he's got to come and preach for us. So he's going to come next week. But he's not going to preach like the next passage in John. I told him to preach the best passage that he's preached as a blessing to his church. It might be a blessing to our church. And oftentimes I tell preachers, come and preach in such a way that people say, let's get rid of that Steve guy and let's get that guy up there. And so I just really look forward to having him come. And so anyway, this is sort of like a guest passage. Not really going to work to tie it together with the text, not really even thinking about how this is John's motif through the whole thing, because I'm not really sure it is. It may be, it's not, but with that caveat. Now we've talked about the text, now we can read the text, which I'm going to refer to hopefully as the story. John 7:53, famous story, helpful story for us. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And at once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the women standing before them. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Women, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, from everything that we know about Jesus, it's totally consistent with how he much would have acted, right? When you think about Matthew 11, verse 19, we read of Jesus being accused as being a friend of sinners. Matthew, the tax collector, was one of his disciples. And collecting taxes by the Jews was considered to be one of the greatest crimes. They were despised and hated as traitors to the nation. Because the way the tax collectors worked is that they basically sided with Rome, but used their relationship as a Jew to exact money from the Jews to get it to Rome. And so they became rich because they pilfered some off of that at the expense of being a social outcast and trying just to enact it upon people. Like, these people were traitors. They were all some of the most greatest of sinners. And Jesus, Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, actually ate with these people. And the Pharisees were shocked at this, that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was always on the side of the downcast and the fringes of society. That's where he reaped his harvest, if you will, from those who are broken and needy. And when it comes to this passage, Jesus dealing gently with this woman, totally consistent with what we know of Jesus, right? Maybe you remember the story recorded in Luke 7, when Jesus was at the home of a Pharisee. I don't know how this all worked out, that Jesus was at the home of a Pharisee, and then this woman sort of came in among them. Like, I'm thinking about our home. If a woman just knocks on the door, probably not going to let a stranger in, but somehow, especially someone like this, but somehow it was. She was identified as a woman of the city who was a sinner. That is, she probably lived down by the red light district, if you will. She brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and she anointed the feet of Jesus with oil and wept at his feet, and wiping her tears away from his feet with her hair. And the Pharisees objected. Said, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who or what sort of woman this was who's touching him, for she's a sinner." But Jesus was not offended by this prostitute weeping and wiping his feet with her hair. Like, just weeping, and tears upon his dirty feet were coming there, and she's wiping them off, super intimate, super close. And Jesus said this, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." This is Luke 7, verse 40 and following. I'm just going to read it for you. "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them do you think will love him more?" And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And he said to the women, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus dealing gently with a prostitute. Totally comfortable, totally doesn't matter what they... He sees the depth of love. And we see the love that she had because her sins were forgiven. And we see Jesus here in John 8 showing compassion to this woman, extending forgiveness to the one who least deserves it. That's grace. That's compassion. That's kindness. That Jesus forgives sin, extends his mercy. And what Jesus did in the story of the woman caught in adultery is grace on display. The title of my message, Grace on Display. And maybe the Gospel of John, right, was the logical places for this verse passage to be put. Like, so maybe someone wrote it, and where does grace fit most in all the Bible, in all the Gospel accounts? In Matthew? In Mark? In Luke? For sure in the Gospel of John is where grace abounds more than any other of the Gospels. It's not surprising for this Gospel account to be anywhere. It should be in the Gospel of John. You remember the prologue? How it began? You can turn back there in John chapter 1. When it presents what I call the overture, right, the themes of what was going on before, what was going to happen in the book of John, we read in John chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." This is what we see in the passage of the woman caught in adultery. We see grace upon grace. The Pharisees are exactly right. According to the law, the woman deserved to die. Totally right. But grace gives what's undeserved. That's the fact of grace. Grace didn't condemn this woman. Grace gave this woman freedom from her sins. And I say this intentionally. I say grace did not condemn this woman. Grace gave this woman freedom from her sins. Because John says that Jesus is so full of grace that he's even almost grace himself. When you think about Jesus, you can think about grace, because that is what he was. In fact, it even says here, grace upon grace, grace for grace. Like just on top, grace in the place of grace. Like here's grace, more grace, and more grace, and more grace, and more grace. I put in the children's notes the story of Yertle the turtle, right? We're turtle on turtle on turtle on turtle. And like grace, 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 grace. That's who Jesus was. And that's what this passage shows us. That's why I love the word grace. That's why I named my daughters Grace. That's why we named our daughters Grace. We agreed on that. Epitomizes Jesus. Jesus is grace personified. His actions show what grace is like. Grace doesn't condemn. Grace receives despite our sin. And grace empowers us then not to sin. As Jesus said to this woman in John 8:11, how the text ends, he says, "I don't condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And grace is really the opposite of law. The law, it says in John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law is strong and hard and demanding and unbending, and it sets a standard that must be kept. The law is justice, bringing punishment to all who transgress. But grace comes with love. And grace stoops low to help. And grace brings forgiveness and hope and restoration. And with the story, we see the contrast between law and grace. In fact, that's my outline this morning. Law, grace. Kind of, we use this, but even theologically, think about what the law does, and then theologically think about grace and what grace does. We see law in the first half of the passage with the scribes and Pharisees, right? Trying to live according to law, oppressing the law. And then we see Jesus in the second half responding with how grace would respond. So let's look at the law, the first part, my first point. Okay, we got to get through this. Verse 53, they each went to his own house. So you got to say, well, who's they? And if it really is in this passage, we're talking about the leaders. I'm not sure why it's so significant here that the leaders would go to their own house. And then in verse 1 it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You say, but it's almost like Jesus was with them, but he wasn't with them. That's why I think that many put this passage after John 7, verse 36, where Jesus is right there with the leaders, and it seems to make sense. It's even right there contextually would be a better fit than even right here, where everybody went to their own house, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. All right, it fits better. It doesn't quite fit here, but whatever. However it fits. We see, early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. This is totally consistent with the life of Jesus. It's what he did. We see him in chapter 7, verse 14, even in the temple, teaching people about the law, about grace, about God, and all these things. And so it's totally consistent. Like, there's nothing out of the ordinary about Jesus being in the temple that happened often. And then the drama comes in verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. So you picture the scene. Jesus is teaching in the temple with a crowd around him listening. So imagine, like, I'm preaching today. There's a crowd around us, right? We're listening well. And then in come this array of religious leaders from some church or whatever. And they come and they bring this woman, I think better dragging this woman. This woman did not want to be there. This is not something where we're bringing these people to Jesus so Jesus can heal them. No, we're bringing this woman who doesn't want to be there, who's basically our pawn to try to attack Jesus. We're told that this woman was caught in adultery. I mean, think about how unpresentable she probably was. If she's caught in the very act, they probably ripped her out of bed, threw a robe on her of some type. You know, she's probably barefooted. Maybe just with some thin covering over her hair is probably all disheveled. She's ashamed of what she's being accused of. Probably looking down. I just you know, envision her like maybe just on the ground, maybe weeping on the ground as her sin is being shown to everybody and told everybody. The shame must have been unreal, placing her right there in the midst of everybody. Right, so here comes this woman caught in adultery, and right down here in the feet for everybody. It's kind of like, okay, Jesus, deal with that. It's probably the last place she wanted to be in that moment. Then comes the accusation, verse 4. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" For sure, this is the law. This is Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Did you see what's wrong about this picture here? Let me read again. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. What's wrong here? Where's the guy? If you're really concerned about this, you should put both the adulterer and the adulteress to death. But they just brought the woman because their motives were far from clear. Look, and that's verse 6, tells us the motive. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They weren't interested in the law. There were many adulterers in Israel in those days that were not put to death. But seeing an opportunity, they're interested in trapping Jesus because whatever Jesus would answer would be bad for him. Think about it. He says, "No, don't stone her." What would that mean? Well, you don't keep the law. Are you a teacher of the law? You don't keep the law. You're telling her not to stone her. If he says on the other side, "Yes, stone her," it's like, "Romans, come here. We don't have authority to put someone to death. That's a Roman authority thing to do. We can't do that. This man is instigating us killing our own people. Stop him." So he was like in trouble both ways. It's the trap, the either-or trap. Now, this isn't the first time the Pharisees came with an either-or trap. Entirely consistent with the ways of the Pharisees. In Matthew 12, we read the Pharisees who brought some difficult questions to Jesus. Not because they were interested in the questions, but because they wanted to trap Jesus. Listen to Mark 12, verse 13. "And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Jesus in his talk." And you remember the first question they brought up? Pharisees, religious, Herodians. Who are the Herodians? Who they follow? Herod. Right, part of the government. They brought them in. Okay, come on, guys, we're going to get him. And he said, "What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes or not?" And the question was a trap. If Jesus says, "Yes, it's lawful to pay taxes," the Jews would have been irate. "Why, are you kidding me? You telling us to take our money and give it to these pagan Romans? No way." And the crowds would have been stirred against Jesus. No win. If he said, "Well, no, you don't need to pay your taxes," that's why the Herodians were around. "Oh, this man is a rebellious man. He's saying not to pay your taxes. We need to arrest him and put him in jail." Like, either or, no good. And so Jesus, remember how he exited the trap? What did he say? He said, "Bring me a denarius. Bring me a coin." Who's on the coin? Oh, I see Caesar's likeness there. Remember, it says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. A masterful response. He got out of that. And then they went to talk about the resurrection, and then they talked about the greatest commandment, trying to stir him up. And every time he answered so wisely, they didn't answer him again. And so here we see in John 8, this either-or thing about what do you say? The law says this. Should we or shouldn't we? Right? You put things in black and white like that. Sometimes it's a trap question. You see that in politics all the time. Someone asks a question, and either way, they're in trouble. Right? So you got to dodge around it because life is more nuanced than that. Life is more nuanced than just black and white, yes or no. And when it comes here, they said to test him, verse 6, so they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and just started writing in the sand. Almost like he didn't even hear them. Just, I don't hear you. He just turned him away. Just quiet. Now, nowhere else in the Bible you have Jesus stooping down, writing in the ground with his finger, but it's... we can see how Jesus would respond like this. I mean, he's just so unorthodox. Normally, he would challenge these guys, but I think with the presence of this woman here, he was being sensitive. Maybe she was on the ground, and maybe even he was coming down, I think, to maybe associate with this woman. Like, I'm down here with you. I'm one of you. I want to identify with you. I think that was taking place. He was showing his gentleness to this girl. I mean, gentleness is true of Jesus. Matthew 11, come to me, all who weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and lowly. And I think that's what he's doing. He's just showing his gentleness. He's showing his association with this woman. I think also he's wise. I think he's a display of Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Answer a fool according to his folly. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. There are times when you should speak to fools, and times you should not speak to fools. Don't answer him so you're like the fool, but rebuke him so he doesn't continue in his foolish ways. And Jesus didn't always have to respond in strong rebuke to the Pharisees and Sadducees. This morning in our story, he just chose not to speak to these fools. And I just say, so he joined himself with this woman on the ground, his grace. He didn't leave her alone, this unkempt woman in her tears, but identifies her. Now, we aren't told what Jesus wrote on the ground. Many have speculated, but if we're not told, we don't need to know. I think, though, what is significant, though, is that there's one other time in the Bible where we hear God writing with his finger. Right? And that was in the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 9:10. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Or maybe Daniel 5 with Belshazzar. Maybe that's writing on the wall, judgment on the wall. But here I think just the association of the law and grace. My point here is the law. This is coming to the law. And he's writing. I think that maybe that might be a fact, a literary allusion we might help towards. But it's interesting here, Jesus kept silent. And what does a silent, a soft answer do? It turns away wrath. And I think that's what Jesus was trying to diffuse the situation. But these scribes and Pharisees having nothing of it. Look at verse 7. They continued to ask him. They continued to ask him, right? So you can just hear this, right? Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act. That means we went into the bedroom and saw them in the act, and we grabbed her out of that. What do you say? Teacher, what do you say? That's the idea here. They were continuing to charge. Totally consistent with the Pharisees. Totally pressing his answer, pressing his answer, pressing his answer. So we read in verse 7, Jesus was down. He just stood up, now on the level of the Pharisees, to address them. He said, verse 7, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down. It's almost like he was coming up for air, addressing them, and then going right back down again. And verse 7, this is grace. We've seen law trying to pound, trying to destroy this woman, trying to kill her, like trying to get Jesus trapped. And that's what the law does. The law just traps, it condemns, it's harsh. And Jesus, in the contrast, is gently down, riding in the dirt. He stands up to address these fools, and he sits down again. And his expression was masterful. Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. I almost be saying this, right? Do you want law? Do you want law everywhere? I mean, this is totally consistent with the teaching of the golden rule. Whatever you wish others to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophet. Do to this woman here as you want done to yourself, guys. That's what he is saying. If you're without sin, throw your stone. And then Jesus, diffusing the wrath, sat down, let it sit. He stoops down again, perhaps to identify with the woman, perhaps to show his mercy and grace. I don't know. It is grace. And God then, in his mercy, worked in the hearts of these men who brought this woman. See what happened in verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So maybe the woman at even this point had got up. Maybe they lifted her up. Maybe she was standing up the whole time. But it's almost like Jesus is at her feet now. She's standing there right before him. That means all the others are gone. Still the congregation is there. I think these are like the Pharisees who come. And so like all the Pharisees get out. There's still, I think, people around her, possibly, the whole crowd that was there. It's not like that she is left alone because he was teaching the crowds. They kind of came in and fired him up with that. Maybe all the crowds laughed when he said that. We don't know. But God worked in their heart to see their own sin, that they too deserve to die. Now, sadly, they left rather than coming to Jesus for the forgiveness. They left. The law guys left the scene. Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And they knew sin, and they knew what it demanded. They knew that they couldn't throw that stone. And apparently these men knew enough about the law to see their own sin enough that they said, yes, I should not cast my sin. I should not cast the first stone. Sadly, they didn't come to Jesus, who could cure them. They left. Then the final scene in her story comes in verse 10 to 11. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And then she said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. This is grace. Grace brings no condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No. And no condemnation, none, because Christ Jesus wipes it all away. This is good news. This is great news. Can you say amen? Amen. This is great news, right? Amen. That in Jesus, we are not condemned. Condemnation means you stand before God, he enacts his punishment, and you're in hell forever. That's what condemnation is. And no condemnation in Jesus means that we stand before God and we're free. We've had a lot of discussion about pardons in our country, right? And there's debates about that, but God pardons his people. He sets us free. Every time you look at a pardon, you got to say, wow, that's what God has done with me. And people in our country, like, totally undeserved pardon. I agree, but that's what God does with us. He totally, like, unjustly in some regards, he unfairly pardons us. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus does with this woman. I don't condemn you. He didn't condemn her. And for all who believe in Jesus today, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. Now, there are many who think that the textual doubt of this passage has come precisely because it makes adultery seem so acceptable. Like, boy, if we put this in there, like, people will see, like, oh, I can commit adultery because I can come before Jesus and he'll forgive me, because there's no condemnation for this sin. And so some think that maybe this was out or on the skirts because of what it taught about the extent of grace. But I don't think this passage does any such thing. I mean, look how it ends. I don't condemn you. Go from now on, sin no more. So he's not saying, oh, next time you do that adultery thing, just come to me. I'll just do this non-condemnation thing. We got it. It's not what this is about at all. It's like, go and sin no more. That's the message of grace. Grace teaches and grace empowers freedom from sin. Listen to Titus chapter 2, 11 and following. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. God's grace comes, and it brings salvation. And grace is what trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace is the very thing that teaches us to walk rightly before the Lord. That's why we need to center on the gospel at Rock Valley Bible Church. We need to center on Christ and understand the redemption of all these we're forgiven of, because that's the fuel and the power for us to walk righteously. The law has no power. It's the grace of God in Christ that will teach and transform us to walk rightly and to deny, renounce ungodliness, and for this woman to renounce adultery and to sin no more in that. But let's not lose fact that this is not just, oh, do better. This is grace, grace to the undeserving. And we need to grasp just how vast grace is. In the Weekly Word this week, I included a quote at the end, just thinking about preaching on grace. And this quote came up in challenge.com, which I urge you to read constantly. That'd be a great website for you to read. But oftentimes he has these little quotes. And that was I was preaching on grace. Here's a grace quote. And so I included it. And Derek Thomas, pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jacksonville, Mississippi, said this: grace must raise the temptation to think that we can sin as we please. If it does not, we have not understood the true extent of grace. And I forget when it was. Friday night, Yvonne? You guys said, what's up with that grace quote? I'm like, what? Said, wow, that really sounds like just sin as you please. Like, I was like, I didn't mean that to be controversial in any way. But she took us controversial, so I want to like address it a little bit, because even in our conversation, I'm like, that shouldn't be controversial at all. I said, Romans 6. And then kind of, well, that is controversial. But that's what Romans 6 teaches about grace. And like, And so turn to Romans 6. Let's just think about grace here a little bit. Derek Thomas says, grace must raise the temptation to think that we can sin as we please. Because God's grace is so abundant that the people who took this passage out, like, thought grace was, no, that's going too far. And I'm saying, no, grace goes super far. Grace needs to go so far, you need to think you can sin as we please. If it is not, you've not understood the extent of grace. And so if we get to Romans 6, at the end of Romans 5, Paul is talking about this wonderful thing about how in Adam we all die, but in Christ we're all made alive. And just this wonderful thing. There are two men, and they had two acts and two results, that there was Adam and Christ, and one was righteous and one was wicked, and the wicked one brought judgment to the world, and Christ brought salvation to the world. And then we read in this, verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So you see, sin, whenever sin increases, grace abounds. And you look at that and you just say, wow, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. It just goes and it flows. That's how great grace is. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And even as I said, we will be in heaven just to magnify and exalt grace. And it's almost like Paul is saying, well, the more sin there is, the more grace there is. And in eternity, the more grace there's going to be. And so it leads Paul, you followed his argument correctly when you ask the questions that Paul asks. That's the key to Romans 9, by the way, the sovereignty of God. If your theology doesn't lead you to ask the questions that Paul supposes, you've not understood what Paul says. And Paul then says, okay, so I'm talking about where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Then what should we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? That's what Derek's talking about. Derek Thomas talking about. You need to see grace as so big that it leads you to think, are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? Grace must raise the temptation to think we can sin as we please. If it does not, we've not understood the gift of, we've not understood the true extent of grace. If you don't ask this question of Romans 6, you've not understood grace. Your grace is too small. We need to realize that where sin increased, grace abounds. Grace is always there, and it is ready to forgive. But then Paul says, by no means. We're not to sin that way. Like, that's a question you ask. It's logical, but it's not right. No, because grace is what teaches us to turn from sin, just like this woman was. Go and sin no more. And that's our posture. That's what the cross of Christ teaches. It is there. It will forgive. It forgive all our sin. And it teaches us to walk in righteousness. It teaches us to love Jesus like that woman who was with Jesus and anointing his feet with her tears and wiping them away. Just love to Jesus. That woman's not going out and sinning more. And if you really understand grace, you will go and sin no more. So let's understand grace that it might teach us to walk in righteousness. Well, there's the story. Our guest passage today. We'll get back to the Gospel of John next week. Let us pray. Father, I pray that we, if anybody, would be a grace-filled people. I love the word grace. I think it's why I have led this congregation to have grace in our purpose statement. We as a church exist to enjoy the grace of God, that we might extend the glory of God. And I pray, just even from this story, this passage that is in our Bibles, Lord, I pray that it would cause us to enjoy the grace of God more and more, because the response of Jesus to this woman, whether it happened or not, whether scripture or not, is true. That's how you respond to us, that we who are dead in our sins, you come to us in your grace and you make us alive, just like this woman. You don't condemn us in Christ, and that's what this woman faced, and that's what we face today in Christ. May we know of the glories of the grace of God in our lives. Transform us by stories like this. May it teach us, God, to go and sin no more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.